Oof. That's good stuff. It says here, Vicky's doing the sermon. Oh, no. I read that wrong. I was on the wrong line. Sorry. I thought. Oh. Oh, you did great. We thank you for that. We're going to have our scripture reading and prayer. And here it comes.
Good morning, church. Today's scripture reading comes out of the book of Proverbs 6:23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life.
Those that can kneel with me as we pray. Father in heaven, first ask that you forgive us for selfish behavior and stepping outside of the path that you've placed before us. I pray that we are given the eyes to see the lit path that you've placed before us and that we have the courage to walk it in your name. Father, I pray that for all those unspoken requests, for those who have need of comfort and encouragement and support, and I pray, as we've been asked to pray that you will provide that for them, and in doing so, that they might grow to know you better. Father, if we can be of help in any means, I pray that you impress us and that we are sensitive to that need, that we might be your hands and feet to spread your love. Father, I pray for Pastor Tanner as he brings the message, that we will recognize your words in his voice, that our hearts will be softened, that we will join with the angels in praising your name, and that we will be instructed in the direction that you would have us travel. I pray for this church, Pastor, that you will lift it up, that in us following your path, that we will become a light to others, and that others will be drawn to you, that we might soon be going home with you. And I pray all this in Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning and happy Sabbath. We are so blessed to be able to gather together and worship the Lord, to have the freedom to do so, to be able to do so with our friends and church family. We are truly blessed this morning. We've started a sermon series looking at Bible study. A little while back, I shared a sermon about the difference between Bible study and devotions, and how we need both devotions and Bible study. Devotions to build our relationship with God, and Bible study to build our understanding about God. 2 weeks ago, I shared a sermon that was looking at personal preparation for Bible study. How you can't just jump right into it, that we're not the ones who are smart trying to figure God out, that we need to humble ourselves and reverently seek God to teach us what His Word says, to teach us what is truth. And we talked a little bit about the story of how our Bible got to us today. We learned that God didn't just reach out and take an English Bible and bound in black leather and drop it down out of heaven, that there's a whole story of how this book got to us. So today we're going to continue looking at the story of how our Bible came to be. We're also going to look a little bit at some of the techniques that we use as we study the Bible. But before we get into today's message, we need to pray. So let's bow our heads and pray one more time. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for loving us so much. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your compassion. Thank you for your faithfulness. I ask that you will please be with us as we open your word, as we share a little bit. I pray that you will please give me the right words to speak as I approach some potentially delicate topics. And I pray that you will please give us all the ears to hear not what I think, not what I have to say, but what your Spirit is prompting our hearts to receive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of my friends once had an amazing experience studying the Bible. He was a young, new pastor, and he was preparing to present a particular topic. Maybe it was a Friday night. I don't know the whole story, but he was going to stay up in the evening, and he was going to study out a topic and write his talk that he was going to present for Sabbath. And he's driving home the afternoon, getting towards evening. He's on his way home, and he knows he's going to have a late night, and he decides to splurge. He stops off at a store, and he gets himself something to drink as he goes home and sets up to study. So he drinks his fruit beverage, whatever it was, and he sits down with his Bible and his laptop, and he starts studying. And as he started his study, almost immediately he began to feel the Holy Spirit empowering him. Things started to click that had never clicked for him. He found himself full of energy. He was excited. He's going through things. He sees this thing connecting to that thing, connections he'd never noticed before. Things began to make sense that had never made sense to him. And he was seeing connections between the passage that he was studying. He was realizing, oh, this connects to that passage and that passage, to Revelation, to Genesis. Oh, it connects to everything. He's just, wow, everything is all coming together. And he was so excited at what the Holy Spirit was doing as he's doing his study. And he's writing notes. Finally, many hours later, in the early hours of the morning, he began to wonder, why is the Holy Spirit still doing all this? Why do I still feel so much energy? Why is my heart pounding? What's going on here? So he decided to reach over into the trash can, and he pulled out that bottle he had drank. And he found out that fruit beverage was full of caffeine. And as someone who had never had caffeine before, this absolutely wired him. And he discovered that the Holy Spirit was actually just a bunch of caffeine. And he went to bed, and when he finally woke up later than he wanted to the next morning, he discovered that all the things that had made so much sense the night before with his caffeine-wired brain, when he looked at them with a clear head the next morning, he began to see that, yeah, this wasn't so good. It was the caffeine talking, not the Holy Spirit. And he had to go back and redo his study and prepare everything so that it would actually make sense when he shared it with other people. You see, friends, the working of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit guides our Bible study is not a feeling. It's not an energy. It's not an excitement. It is the quiet, it's quiet focus. It's diligent. It's not dramatic like a large dose of caffeine is. The Spirit works very quietly, very delicately, often unperceived by us. And yet we do need the working of the true Holy Spirit. We just need to be careful not to be persuaded by feelings or excitement, false feelings or excitement. Last time we talked about how God inspired the prophets to write the scriptures. And we read the text in 2 Peter chapter 1:21 that says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And that verse summarizes the point that the Bible was not written by a bunch of men who sat around and thought, oh yeah, this would be a good idea. I think this is true. I think this is right. The Bible tells us that God's Spirit inspired the prophets. God's Spirit directed them to write what God wanted them to say. These prophets wrote what God instructed them to write. They wrote them down, or they had a scribe write them out for them. And those precious books of the Bible were the basis of the scriptures that we have today. And in order to share those messages, there would be scribes who would copy down what had been written. What the prophet had written, they would make copies so that it could be shared. And they would preserve God's work in this way. And you could see scribes mentioned in the Bible. Scribes and their important work are described in the scriptures. Let's take our Bibles and turn quickly to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 32. When you found it, please say amen. Jeremiah, the 36th chapter, verse 32. All right, I'm hearing some amens. I still hear pages rustling, so I'll give you a moment. Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 32. This is just one verse out of a whole story. One verse out of a whole story. But Jeremiah 36, verse 32. The Bible says there, "Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And besides, there were added to them many similar words." In this story, the king had become angry at Jeremiah and his message, and he took the scroll that had all God's words on it. He took it and he chopped it up with a knife and he threw it in the fire. And God instructed Jeremiah and his scribe to rewrite the whole thing, and they added even more. Just chopping up God's word and burning it in the fire doesn't get rid of God's word, does it? The things that God has said are still true no matter what you do to the book, no matter what you do to the Bible. And so we see that the scribe worked closely with the prophet, that Jeremiah instructed him what to say, and the scribe would write it down. They made a copy of the first book of Jeremiah, the one that got burned, and they wrote a new copy, and then they added even more to it at the Lord's instruction. And there's a similar mention in the book of Ezra chapter 7, verse 11. Now, there's a lot in that chapter, but that verse tells us this is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. And then if you keep reading in Ezra chapter 7 from the verse 12 onward, there is a transcript, a copy of the letter that the king had sent. And in this verse, we find out that Ezra the priest, amazing Bible hero, he was also a scribe. He was trained to read and to write and to make copies, copying the scriptures. Scribes like Ezra, scribes like Baruch, had an important work in Bible times. Their work was to write and to copy the words of the prophets. And the prophet shared a message and they wanted it to go to the different cities, to go to different places. Someone had to stop and make a copy by hand. We don't have the original manuscripts that the prophets wrote. We don't have anything that's old enough to even possibly be the original manuscripts. We have a few. There are a few manuscripts that are just a few hundred years removed from the original, but we have nothing that anyone can claim is the original copies that the prophets wrote. What we have today are copies that have been preserved thanks to the work of diligent scribes, like Baruch, like Ezra. Those scribes did an amazing work. Colleen, how many copies of the bulletin do you make for a church service? 70. Can you imagine if we had to get a bunch of us together on Friday afternoon and make 70 copies of the bulletin so we would have it for church? How many of you would love to do that? Just hand copy this whole thing out. That wouldn't be a lot of fun. Imagine how many mistakes would get in if we had a group of us all trying to hand copy this. It'd be really tough to actually do this right, to copy everything perfectly, especially if you get someone like me in there who tends to swap numbers around. The number on the left ends up on the right and vice versa. So we are so blessed today, and we take it for granted that we have these wonderful copiers. You can just scan it in, and it spits out 70 copies like it's nothing. We don't often appreciate the hard work that went into copying the Bible. Those scribes did an amazing work, and praise God for them. Praise God for them. Now, we need to be clear that scribes were not inspired in the same way as the Bible prophets. They didn't always copy with perfect precision. If you look at some of those ancient manuscripts, some of the copies that they have, some scribes were very, very, very careful. You can see they spent a lot of time being very precise. Others seem like they were in a hurry. Maybe they were being persecuted. Maybe they only had a short time to try to make a copy of the Bible to take to another place. We don't know the stories, the untold stories of the hundreds of scribes. But there's differences in some of those manuscripts. And even the most careful of the Jewish scribes sometimes had typos in their work. A common type that you'll see if you look at some of those manuscripts is something that the experts like to call homoteleution, which is a fancy way of saying you skipped from one line down to another. If you've ever tried copying something by hand, maybe copying a whole Bible passage, you know how easy it can be. If you get to one verse that says something, it starts with certain words or it ends with certain words, and you take your eyes off the page and then you jump back up to jump to another verse that is similar but not exactly the same verse. And it's possible to skip lines that way. So I want to tackle a question for a moment. Am I saying that there are mistakes in the Bible manuscripts? That's the great million-dollar question. And rather than me answer that, I'd like to share just a couple of statements from Ellen G. White that answers this very, very specifically. In the book Early Writings, which is a compilation of many of the earliest things that Ellen G. White wrote, on pages 220 and 221, she wrote these words. She said, "I saw that God had especially guarded the Bible." That means God took care of the Bible. "Yet, when copies were few, learned men had in some instances changed the words, thinking they were making it more plain, when in reality they were mystifying that which was plain by causing it to lean to their established views, which were governed by tradition." In other words, she's saying that way, way, way back in the times when scribes are making copies, there have been some moments where people made some editorial changes to try to have it make sense, but they made it more confusing in the process. In the book First Selected Messages, on page 16, she says something similar. She writes, "Some look to us gravely and say, 'Don't you think there might have been some mistake in the copyist or in the translators?' And here's her answer. She says, 'This is all probably. And the mind that is so narrow that it will hesitate and stumble over this possibility or probability would just as readily stumble over the mysteries of the inspired word, because their minds cannot see the purposes of God.' All the mistakes," how many of the mistakes? "All the mistakes will not cause trouble to one soul or cause any feet to stumble." Praise God for that last line. You can add all of those up, and she said all of them combined would not cause trouble to a sincere, genuine soul who wants to know the truth. Their feet will not stumble. And a little bit earlier in that same book, she writes, "The Lord has preserved this holy book by his own miraculous power in its present shape, a chart or guidebook to the human family to show them the way to heaven." So, in answer to that question, could there be copyist mistakes? I think Ellen White's very clear on that point. There could be. Does that mean that we have to freak out? Does that mean that we can't possibly know what God's word says? No. There is not enough to cause anyone to stumble if we are prayerfully seeking for God to lead and to guide us. Atheists and critics have tried to use differences in Bible manuscripts to discredit the Bible. They like to say, "Oh, look at how different all these things read. There's no way you could possibly know what the real Word of God is." But friends, those differences do not discredit the reliability of the Bible. There are more than 5,800 copies, manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. 5,800 ancient copies of the Bible in the Greek language. And then if you look at some of the other languages, because they copied it into other languages, Aramaic and Latin and all those other ancient languages, if you combine them all together, we have over 24,000 ancient copies of the Greek New Testament, or of the New Testament, in various ancient languages. 24,000. Anyone ever heard of the book The Iliad? Yeah, I've heard of that one. That's kind of a, yeah, if you're into literature and ancient Greek literature, that's a book, very famous book. There are fewer than 650 copies of the Iliad. Fewer than 650 manuscripts. So there are copies of the Bible, the New Testament, outnumber the Iliad more than 40 to 1. Nobody questions what the Iliad says. Nobody debates too much over whether the Iliad was real or not. And yet we have so much more evidence for the Bible. There are so many copies of it. And I mentioned that there are differences in manuscripts. And atheists love to throw around big numbers. Critics like to throw around big numbers of how different they actually are. But the variations in the Bible are they fall into four categories. One of those are variations in spelling. If one manuscript reads one way and then a word is misspelled in another one, those are classified as two different types. There's a difference, a discrepancy. But usually, even in English, when a word is misspelled, most of the time we can figure out what it's supposed to be. Once in a while, you can get a weird misspelling that can change the meaning around. But usually, you know, oops, Pastor Tanner misspelled a note on his slide or in his notes. It's okay. You can figure it out. Spelling mistakes, not usually a big deal. Another type of variation is word order. But you can change the order of words a lot in Greek, and it doesn't matter because the word order doesn't matter in Greek. In English, it matters a little bit, but you can swap even in English some words around and still get the point. So changing the word order doesn't really affect the meaning either. Some variations are as simple as whether it uses the word Jesus, Savior, or a pronoun, he. Does that really change the meaning whether you say Jesus, Savior, or he? It could a little bit, maybe, but the main point is pretty clear. You look at the context, you can tell that the he is Jesus, you can tell that the he is the Savior. Usually looking at context, that's pretty clear too. Sometimes there's some theological meaning to it, but usually it's not a big deal whether you use he or the name Jesus or Savior or something like that. And again, you compare manuscripts. I just mentioned there's 5,800 Greek manuscripts. You can compare them. If you're not sure which one is right, compare them, and you can look and piece together whether it's meant to be he or Jesus or Savior. There are some variations where it does have theological meaning. It's a very small percentage. Less than 1% of all the variations in the manuscripts actually have substantive theological meaning. But when you're a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, and our doctrines and our beliefs come from all of Scripture, not just from one verse here or one verse there, we find, as Seventh-day Adventists, that those discrepancies, those differences, don't actually affect our theology all that much. So if we have whole Bible theology, we don't have to be afraid of that. Even though there are variations and differences in ancient Bible manuscripts, I want to stress that's not a reason to doubt the Bible. On the contrary, when you actually step back and look at how much agreement there is in the Bible, even between different manuscripts, it's amazing how much harmony there actually is. For there to be so many different copies and for them to all say largely exactly the same thing is amazing when you consider how big this book is and how many copies exist. Different Bible manuscripts do read slightly differently. And I can show you that right in your own English Bible. We don't have to talk theoretical. We can look right at the Scriptures for that. Let's take a look at the book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 32 and 33. So go to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, chapter 8, verses 32 and 33. A familiar passage. You will recognize this. This is from the story where Philip is preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch, where the man is reading from the Scriptures, and Philip is divinely brought there to instruct him and teach him. Acts chapter 8, verses 32 and 33. And the eunuch was reading from the Scriptures, and here's verse 32. The place in the Scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation,
His justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Anyone recognize where this is taken from? Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. That's right. This is a quotation from the book of Isaiah. So keep your finger in Acts chapter 8. Let's look at the original passage in the Old Testament. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, verses, I think it's 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, I believe we're looking at verses 6 and 7. All right. Let's start there. Starting in verse 6, I'm just going to read a few verses here so we cover the same portion of the passage. It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 7, here's where we start paralleling. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." Now here's the exact quotation. "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Verse 8, "He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken." And so on, it continues. So looking at that very carefully, looking at the part that's a quotation, does it read exactly the same? It actually, there's a little bit of a difference there, isn't there? The way the New Testament quotes it is slightly different. There's a few words that are different. Does it change the overall meaning? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. I would strongly argue that both the New Testament version and the Old Testament version say the same thing. The words are a little bit different, but it's the same core point. They read slightly differently. In Acts chapter 8, 32 through 33, the writer of Acts, Luke, is quoting from a Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. So he's using a Greek translation, a Greek version, that he's copying in the New Testament. So that means when we're reading this in English, when you read in Isaiah, you're reading an English translation of a Hebrew verse. In the New Testament, you are reading an English translation of a Greek translation of a Hebrew verse. So you can see that there's different versions, slightly different readings, even within the Bible for the same passage. When the Bible is quoted in the New Testament, often it reads slightly differently. So in very simple terms, the New Testament writers are using a slightly different version or translation of the Bible, of the Hebrew Old Testament, slightly different. I've spent a lot of time looking at these examples in the New Testament where they quote the Old Testament. And in general, I would call the differences very, very minor. It's usually only a few words or a phrase that's different, and it doesn't typically change the overall meaning of the verse. Once in a while, if I find one that actually seems like a big difference, then I'll go and study that one a lot more. But for me, I have found that differences like this are not serious enough to stress over, not serious enough to worry about. It doesn't change the main meaning. So because there are differences in ancient Bible manuscripts, you'll also find differences in some English translations that we use. Depending on what manuscripts an English Bible is based on, it might be missing certain verses, or it might have extra verses. Just for example, anyone familiar with the Geneva Bible? Heard of the Geneva Bible? That's what they used before the King James. And back in the day, there was a lot of rivalry between the newfangled King James and the old-fashioned Geneva Bible. But if you compare something like the Geneva Bible to the King James or the NIV to the King James, I found places where the Geneva Bible has extra words that are not in the King James. And of course, NIV will have verses that are missing from the King James. And they will read a little bit differently. So English Bibles can differ from each other. Besides that, English Bibles are translated by translators, people who know Hebrew, people who know Greek, and they're trying to write it in and make it into English for us to understand. And they can have different beliefs. They can have different approaches to how they translate. Some people use a very strict approach. Here's this word, it means exactly that, and they try to use as exact equivalent words as they can. A word-for-word translation approach. That means, tends to be a very literal Bible. Others might translate with more of a thought-for-thought translation. They want to get the big picture. Here's what you're trying to say, and we're going to try to put that thought into English. Not trying to match the exact words, they're trying to match the thoughts. And so two Bibles can read very, very differently depending if one is meant to be literal and one is thought-for-thought. Some people make paraphrase Bibles where they literally just try to put it into their own words. Overall, literal Bibles are harder to read, but they're more precise, while paraphrase Bibles are less precise, but typically much easier to read. That tends to be the pros and the cons of both approaches. So you might ask, what Bible should I use? What Bible should I use for my Bible study? I want to preface what I say here by saying that I am not standing here today to bring up criticisms or judgments against God's Word in any form. My goal today is to point you to the Bible, whatever Bible you're reading, and I want to encourage you to study it. That's my goal. I want to build confidence in the Bible, not take confidence away. I used to work as a Bible worker down in California, and in doing Bible work, I've studied with a lot of people with a lot of different Bibles. And I can vouch for the fact that you can present the Seventh-day Adventist message, all of our 28 fundamental beliefs, all of our prophecies, all of the core things that we believe as Seventh-day Adventists. If you know what you're doing, you can prove it from any Bible. You can do it. Some Bibles are not as good as others, and some of them you'll really have to scratch your head to show the truth out of it. But it's there. It's there. Some of my Bible worker friends have used some crazy Bibles because someone, that's what the Bible the person had, and they managed to use it to show the truth, even in a really messed up Bible. So I want to stress that even a deeply flawed translation of the Scriptures, even one that is heavily, heavily biased by some strange church beliefs, still contains God's Word, that God can still speak through it. That's not to say that all Bibles are equally valuable or equally good. That's not to say that, yeah, just use whatever you want to. All Bibles will have some sort of translator bias. Some have a particularly strong bias. So if a Bible is translated by one particular church, they will tend to translate the Bible in a way that favors their doctrines. The quintessential example of this is the Jehovah's Witnesses with the New World Translation. That's a crazy Bible. That's a wild Bible. There's some stuff that is pretty badly mistranslated in it. And yet, I know people that have been able to present the 28 fundamentals even from the New World Translation. That's hard to do. I don't recommend the New World Translation. Don't get it. It's not a good Bible. But they haven't managed to obscure the truth completely. It's still hidden in there if you are familiar with God's Word to present it. Other Bibles that can be translated by just one person. A lot of paraphrase Bibles are often the work of one person, and that it's very easy for their personal beliefs to come out in the translation. So just for example, the Message Bible is a paraphrase Bible. That's the work of one person, and you can see his theology coming out very strongly in that. Or another one is the Clear Word. A lot of Adventists like that one because it's an Adventist Bible, but it's ultimately the work of one person. And so you need to be aware of bias when you read a Bible that's produced by one church or that is the work of one man or one woman. It's possible for there to be a lot of bias in it. So what I encourage people to do, if you're serious about studying a passage of the Scripture, I would encourage you to use multiple Bible translations. And I would encourage you to use at least a semi-literal Bible for your primary Bible. When I say semi-literal, a lot of people think that like the New King James or the King James is a literal Bible. It is nowhere near a literal Bible. A literal Bible is like Young's literal translation. You can't even just read Young's literal. It's because the words are all out of order, because it's literal. So when I have the New King James here, this is a semi-literal Bible. They're trying to keep it literal, but they've changed the word order. They've made some modifications so you can read it easily. And so I would encourage a semi-literal Bible as your primary Bible, rather than a paraphrase, rather than something that's more thought for thought. For devotional type reading, there's greater flexibility. You want to understand it. Understandability, readability is the higher priority. But for study, I would encourage something that's more literal. I would encourage using at least three different Bibles when you're really digging into a passage. Something that's a true literal Bible, Young's literal is a nice one to use. It's very hard to read, but you know exactly what the words are saying. Using a semi-literal translation. And some good ones that I enjoy are the King James, the New King James. I like the ESV, the NASB. There's a number of really good Bibles that are good for a semi-literal translation. They're simple to read, and they're pretty accurate. And it's useful, it can be useful to use a paraphrase type translation, something a little more like an NIV or a New Living Translation even. They're easy reading. You're not going to have to stop and try to figure out what the words mean. It's simple English, and it can capture an idea that sometimes even a literal translation can miss. For most of my life, I grew up reading the King James Version and then the New King James. And at one point, I got a hold of a paraphrase Bible, and I read through the book of Isaiah, and it just totally, I saw Isaiah in a completely new way. I was used to the exact same words, I was used to the same structure, and it had become almost mundane to me. And reading it in a different translation actually brought my attention to details that I was used to glossing over. And so I highly recommend comparing different translations, seeing how different translators have worded it, because it can bring out points that you might be missing if you just read it the same old way over and over and over again. I don't want to get too far into the translation question. It can be a hot-button subject. But there are two resources I'd like to point you to if this is something you're very interested in. One is the BRI website. BRI stands for the Biblical Research Institute. It's an Adventist, it's a website put together by a lot of our Adventist scholars, and they have some excellent resources on translations and the challenges and the complexities of translations. Another one is the Ellen G. White website. They actually have several documents on there looking at Ellen White's example, her teachings, and what she said about Bible translations. A lot of people skip over what Ellen White had to say on this point, and I'd highly recommend that if this is a subject you're really interested in. All right, it is 12 o'clock sharp. If I can, I'd like to take just a few minutes to share some practical tools with you. We are blessed to have Bibles. We're so privileged. We take this for granted so often. But it's not always easy to understand what's in here. And we are blessed with some additional tools besides the Bible that we can use to help us understand this book. The Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. We start with the Holy Spirit. Always start with prayer. Nothing else goes ahead of prayer and seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit. There are a number of resources, handy tools that I would like to show you. One of them you might have in your Bible. Different Bibles are more or less study friendly. I love my Bible. This is a Cambridge Pitt Minion Bible, it's called. And if you look at the page of the Bible, there's this column. Mine is in the center of the page. Some are in the middle of the Bible itself. But in that, I can look up a verse. If I'm looking here at Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, I can look in the center margin and I can find 9:1, and there are cross references there. These are verses that say something similar or talk about the same topic as that verse. If you've got a Bible with cross references, you have a valuable tool for doing Bible study. You read a verse, I don't quite understand it. Look at the cross references, look up those other verses. So in this example here, for Acts 9:1, I have cross references for Acts 7:57, Acts 8:1. I got a whole bunch there. I've got a whole bunch of references. I think there's five different cross references. That's pretty handy. So if you've got a good Bible with good cross references, that's a wonderful tool for Bible study. You can compare Scripture with Scripture. But you know what? That's just a few cross references for that verse. You can buy books full of cross references. There's a book that I really enjoy called The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. It's an old book. It's put together with a lot of the cross references that people like Martin Luther and John Wesley and some of these old Protestant reformers found in their Bible study. And people took it and they compiled all of those cross references. So you can look this up and there will be 30 cross references. I'm just making that number up, but you get the point. So you can get books full of cross references that are helpful for interpreting Scripture. When you get to a hard one, you can look up other texts. But you know what? You don't even need a book. You don't need to buy the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. If your Bible doesn't have margins, that's okay. There are Google tools. There are websites on the internet. You can get all of that for free if you're comfortable working on the web. So if you are studying out a topic and you want to learn more about it, you can use tools like Google to even find cross references. It's really handy. There are also a tool called a concordance. Again, depending on what your Bible has, if you turn to the back of it, somewhere in the back there'll be all sorts. There might be maps, there might be dictionaries. You could have all sorts of stuff back there, but you will probably find something that looks a lot like a dictionary. It's got a list of words. So just looking here, I can look up the word bread. And underneath it, I've got a list of, I'm just going to guess, that's 20 verses that use the word bread. And if I'm reading a verse and I want to understand bread, how the word bread is used in the Bible, I can quickly look up in my concordance and see places where the word bread is used. I can look those up and I can understand a little bit more about bread in the Bible. Sometimes bread is just bread, but sometimes there's a little bit deeper significance to it. Now, this concordance, if you have one in the back of your Bible, it's not a complete concordance. It's just a short summary. But again, there are books. Anyone heard of Strong's Concordance? Strong's Concordance has all the places where an English word is used. You can get Young's Analytical Concordance that has all the places where a word is used. So concordances are really neat. And again, if you've got Google, you don't have to pay $30 for a book. I love the books. I have lots of books. But if you don't have access to that, if you know some of the good websites, Bible Gateway and whatnot, you can use concordances to look up words online. So there are other tools. I have a bit of a weakness for books. I have a bit of a weakness. And I just wanted to share with you a few things, a few resources. And I'm going to have these out in the foyer. If you want to look at any of them or you want to talk about Bible study tools, I'm really excited about this. These are just a few of the books I've got. But I want to share some of these tools that you can use. So, just real quick. Anyone ever seen a Hebrew Bible? This is a Hebrew Bible, the Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia, what we used back when I was in seminary. And I'll be honest, I can't read it. I can sound out some of the words, but I'm really bad at Hebrew. But if you want to look at what the Hebrew Bible was, or what the language looks like, how it was written, come take a look at that. It's written, the Hebrew is written from right to left, so the opposite of English. So you actually, this looks like the front, but you actually open it from this side, and you go through it in reverse, essentially. And it's really cool. Don't ask me to read to you from this, because I'm not that familiar with Hebrew. But it's really cool. If you want to see what the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, wrote in, come take a look at this. I've got one version of the Greek New Testament, and I'm a little bit more comfortable with Greek. And if you want to see what the New Testament writers wrote in, they wrote in Greek. There's a few different, because there's so many different manuscripts, there's different versions of the Greek New Testament, so I only brought one of them, but you're welcome to look at that too. And I mentioned the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and I've got one of those here too, with the Greek with an English translation on it. You're welcome to look at that if you just want to see what the Bible languages looked like that the prophets wrote in. It can be helpful for just remembering how good God has been to us and how privileged that we are that you don't have to stop and learn Hebrew. You don't have to learn Greek, that we have access to the book in our native tongue. Good quality translations of the scripture. We are so blessed. But there's a variety of tools here. So we've talked about concordances. We've talked about cross-references. Dictionaries. If you use something like the King James Bible, which is an excellent translation, but a lot of the words have changed meaning over the last few hundred years. And even if you've got a Bible like the New King James that's more modern, you'll still bump into words that you don't know. It's good to have a good dictionary to look up words and make sure that when it uses the word conversation, that it means the same thing that you think it means, because it might not. And so a dictionary is a valuable tool for Bible study. If you're reading from an older English translation, you want an older dictionary so you can understand it more clearly. But there's dictionaries for the Greek and Hebrew words. Because at the end of the day, who cares what the English word is? We really care what the Greek or Hebrew word is and what that means. And so they make lexicons that will tell you what the Greek word means or the Hebrew word means. If you've got a Strong's Concordance, it's got a nice little lexicon in the back, a nice little dictionary that can help flush out what those words mean. And you can get all sorts of lexicons if that's something you're really interested in. Another tool are commentaries. I don't recommend going to commentaries early in your Bible study process because you want to find out what you believe God is. You want to study through the text for yourself before looking at what other people think. However, the Bible says in the multitude of counselors there is safety, and there is value in learning what other scholars have found in a verse before. So you can get all sorts of different commentaries. Here's one, Understanding Daniel and Revelation by Mark Finley. Real easy book. And if you're studying Revelation or Daniel, and you want a really simple explanation of what you're reading, you can get this is a commentary. This is a commentary. It's a useful Bible study tool if you're trying to dig into Daniel or Revelation. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has a massive set, the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary. And you can look up individual words in this and see how those words are used and find all sorts of useful background information and history and what was going on in the world at the time that the Bible was written. So this is really useful. When I prepare sermons, I make extensive use of the SDA Bible Commentary for getting background in history. This is really handy stuff to have. I haven't gone too thoroughly through our library back here, but I'm pretty sure there would be SDA commentaries and some really good resources back here if you wanted to look at that. Another one I love, the scripture index to the writings of Ellen G. White. I make pretty extensive use of Ellen G. White in my Bible studies and my sermon preparation, and something I try to do, I don't always have time to do it as thoroughly as I want to, but I like to look up the verses that I'm studying and see what Ellen White says about that verse. Sometimes she quotes it in Desire of Ages or in The Great Controversy or in a random letter somewhere, and it can be helpful to see what she saw in that verse, what she was inspired to write about it. And I'll tell you, it saved me a time or two where I was going to preach that a verse meant something, and then I looked it up and I found out, oops, that's not what it meant at all. She'll specifically say it was the opposite of what I thought it meant. And so then it saves me making a mistake in my sermon. So I recommend looking at Ellen G. White's writings and using it as a reference in your Bible study. I don't recommend, just like with commentaries, I don't recommend going to it too quickly, though. When you have a child and they're learning math, is it good for them to just, as soon as they run into a problem, flip to the answer key in the back of the book? No. It's easier to do that. You're guaranteed to get the right answer, but you don't actually learn how to solve the problem. I recommend using Ellen G. White, referencing Ellen G. White, but I recommend that for checking your work after you have wrestled with the problem. Struggle with it, study it out for yourself, and then see how close you got to what she had to say. In conclusion, I'd like to share the text, our scripture that we read today, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23. Proverbs 6:23. It's very similar to our scripture that we read 2 weeks ago. But I want to close with this thought. The Bible says there, Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment, God's word, the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. We all know the other verse that says that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word is a light. And just like how when the power goes out and your eyes are blinded, you need light to find your way around. And even a match can cast a tremendous amount of light. God has given us light in his word, his commandments, his law, even his reproofs. None of us like being reproofed, but even reproofs are the way of life. God has blessed us so mightily, and he has given us so many tools, so many resources, that we're truly without excuse for not studying God's word. So I just want to challenge you and me together to be diligent in studying God's word. God's word, his perfect word, has been incarnated into imperfect human language, just as Jesus Christ took on human flesh. And just as we need to study the life of Jesus so we can understand the Father, so too we must understand the word of life so that we can understand the truth. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we have touched on a lot of things today, and I know I've shared a lot of information. I pray that that you have been speaking to our hearts and impressing on us all of our need to collectively study your word more. I know I need to study your word more. I need to go deeper. And I pray that you will help each one of us to find new and deeper ways to study your word, that we will fall in love with learning what your word says. I pray your blessing on each one of us, whether we love to study or not. I pray that you will help us to fall in love with your word. Please go with us now as we leave this place. I pray a blessing on each one. We all have our challenges that we're going back to in the real world, in our home life, in our family. And I pray that you will give us strength and grace to face those challenges day by day. Please keep us grounded in your word. Please keep us grounded in your truth as our world is going crazy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.